Let us turn then to Hebrews chapter 9. I did remark last week the trouble that the apostle has taken to explain what the old covenant was about, what it could accomplish, and also what it could not accomplish. First 10 verses of chapter 9 are a description of what was contained in the old tabernacle. And in verse 10 he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Carnal in that sense meaning outward, not fleshy in the sense of it is in other places. And you will see there in verse 9 it says that it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. As I have said many times, sins were covered but not removed, and they didn't have that consciousness of the forgiveness of sins. And this was imposed on them, it was ordained by God, until the time of Reformation. Well, that wasn't our Reformation, of course. It was until the time that Christ would come and introduce a new way of approaching God, which the old one foreshadowed and was a type of. The type is never as effective as the antitype. The antitype being the fulfillment of what the type indicated. So it says, but Christ, he is the one that makes the difference, and the one who is the high priest, as it puts here, of good things to come. Now, I have remarked before that the Jews spoke of the former times and the latter times as being the former times were prior to the Messiah, the latter times was post-Messiah. Well, the fact that they don't believe the Messiah has come, they're still in the former times, apart from the believing Jews, of course. And hence here is speaking of good things to come, in that not in the long distance future, but post the appearance of the Messiah, these then would be the things in the latter days which would be made manifest from that time on, not something postponed into the distant future. And he says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So this tabernacle is not an earthly one. It is not constructed by human hands, albeit under divine instruction. It is a spiritual edifice, which the earthly tabernacle was, as I keep repeating, a type of. It is a heavenly, as opposed to an earthly tabernacle, as we saw again last week, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there you have the heavenly as opposed to the earthly. because this tabernacle is not on earth. It's in heaven, where God's majesty is revealed. To what extent, we have no way of knowing. And hopefully one day, well, we certainly will know better one day, how much of God's majesty we will be able even then to bear. I have no idea, and I'm not worried about that. But it is in this heaven, in this heavenly tabernacle, that God's himself, his majesty, is revealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne as our great high priest. So he did not enter in to that tabernacle, that is to say, he did not become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That old tabernacle was finished. It was not within that tabernacle that Christ offered up his blood. It was without the camp, as it tells us later on, outside of Jerusalem, that he suffered on the cross, and not in the temple itself. So that this speaking of a whole new order of things. And by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, that's the one above, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So here we have again the word once, which is repeated, as you know, a number of times in the epistle to the Hebrews. This was to contrast with the repeated sacrifices under the old covenant. Hence the emphasis upon once. No matter how many sacrifices they offered up, they were not effective. It couldn't be. But this one sacrifice for sin accomplished all that was necessary for the redemption of his people. And as we know, the Romanists and ritualists continue to offer up Christ on their altars. As you know, there is no altar in this church, because there is no necessity for an altar, because an altar is a place of sacrifice. No Christian church should have an altar in it. There is a table of remembrance, but there is no altar upon which a sacrifice is to take place, because there is no necessity. That Christ has once offered himself up. Now I remind you again, if you're ever speaking to a Roman Catholic, don't make the mistake of saying that you are re-sacrificing Christ. They are in effect, but they deny that. But what they're saying is this, they're continuing the sacrifice of Calvary. It is to get out of the fact that they are in effect re-sacrificing him. They say, we are continuing the sacrifice, or representing it, but it's the same sacrifice as Calvary. Well, if the thing is finished, it doesn't need to continue or be represented, in that Christ, by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place and will remain there interceding for his people until the day of grace is past. Then he will leave off his priestly administration as far as intercession is concerned and come to judge the world. The day of grace being past, he will come to judge. But meanwhile, he remains in that heavenly place, seated on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty of High, in the place of supreme authority. Now it says there, having obtained eternal redemption for us, past tense. It's already been accomplished for us. Now remember, I've told you there are two different words, Greek words for redemption, as translated redemption in the Bible. One is the price that's paid to redeem somebody from the slave market. And the other word, which is used here, is the word for releasing them from their slavery, or setting them free. Well, obviously, when slaves were bought, they weren't set free. They were bought into slavery. But the Bible depicts sin and the state of sin as being a state of slavery. We are enslaved. In order, therefore, to deliver us from that slavery, the Lord had to pay the price of our redemption, which was his blood. But not only so did it accomplish that, but it is that we will be set free. Here is past tense, because he's obtained it already for us. It's in time, it's applied to us. But it has already been obtained for us. So it's not that when we believe, we have been redeemed. In one sense it is, because it's been applied to us. But it's the result of having it already been obtained for us when Christ offered up himself. Notice, it is eternal redemption. Doesn't say redemption, it's eternal. It's everlasting. The Bible in a number of places talks about everlasting salvation. It's not temporal. I forget where this quote comes from, that he says, I know what thou doest, Lord, thou doest forever. None can add to it or take from it. I can't remember where that is. Some of you may well do so. But in regard to this, nobody can add to this, neither can anybody take from it. It has been accomplished for us by the death of Christ. As we are here tonight and we are in a state of grace, it has been accomplished in us. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We are no longer, or ought to be, enslaved to sin. It's a difference, of course, we're not sinless, because we fall into sin, but we're not enslaved in sin like we once were. So that we have been redeemed. We were redeemed at Calvary, or more particularly maybe when he entered in with his own blood into the holy place in heaven. And this was applied to us when we were born of the Spirit of God, and will be fully realized, as I've often remarked to you, on the day of the resurrection. It says here then, the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. It was outward, not inward. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here again we have the blood of Christ brought to our attention once more, and also it was through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. I have remarked a number of times the Trinity was involved in all, the Trinity is involved and was involved in all that God does. The Father sends the Son comes willingly, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit, remember, on the day of his baptism. The Spirit of God came upon him without measure. The fullness of the third person of the Trinity indwelt him, and then we have a number of references in the Bible. For instance, he went in the power of the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. He returned in the power of the Spirit, and he ministered in that way throughout his life. And here it says he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. And again, the Bible says it was the Spirit that raised him from the dead. It is also that same Spirit that has raised us from spiritual death. For you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. It is the Spirit who convicted us. It is the Spirit who applies the gift of faith to us and grants us repentance unto life. It is the Spirit that gives us understanding of the Word of God. He who inspired is the one who interprets and gives us to understand these things. And when we are raised from the dead, it'll be that same Spirit. It is always the Holy Spirit, because he is, again, the executor of the Godhead. He is the one that executes God's decrees and carries them into effect. So Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, which obviously was important. Even under the old covenant, they had to find a lamb or bird or whatever they were sacrificing, a bullock, without blemish or without spot, because they were the types of Christ. And therefore, externally, they had to be in perfect shape in order to properly represent or be a type of him. But he in his life, let us remind ourselves again, why was he born without sin? The reason being, he was not born of Adam. His father was God. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now that is the Immaculate Conception. I used to think, when the Roman Catholics were teaching about the Immaculate Conception, that's what they were referring to. But it's not. They believe that Mary was immaculately conceived without sin. That, of course, is total nonsense and contrary to the Word of God. And Mary herself didn't believe that, because in the Magnificat she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So this, the angel said to her, that the holy thing which shall be born of thee. Well, that couldn't be said of any of us, because we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That doesn't mean our parents were immoral. It means we were born sinners. We have inherited the Adamic sinful nature. But Christ was holy, mentions it earlier on, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. He kept God's law perfectly. He humbled himself, became of no reputation, became a human being, and was born of a woman, born under the law. And he obeyed his own law, if you like. He kept it perfectly in thought, word, and deed throughout his entire life. By so doing, he wrought out a righteousness for all those who would afterwards believe on him. Let me remind you again that when we are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, because he's atoned for them, and we are clothe upon or have imputed to us Christ's righteousness. Don't think you're acceptable before God because you're now living a Christian life, because that's nothing but works. And I've told you before, if you think that, you're actually presenting filthy rags to God as a Christian, because everything we do is spotted by our still remaining sin nature. So God, in his mercy, has provided a full salvation for us. Our sins are completely atoned for, and we have a righteousness which is perfect imputed to us. So how can that be taken from you? How can it? It doesn't belong to us. It's his. But he has given it to us as if it was ours. Otherwise we'd be in deep trouble. And our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Therefore, a child of God who believes in Christ, as we should, is in an impeccable situation in that respect. So he has obtained eternal salvation for us by offering himself without spot to God, and purges our conscience from dead works that serve the living God. I'm not sure if the dead works he's referring to here in particular is that the Jews at that time, like a lot of Christians, inverted commas, today, are working for salvation, not working it out, so that they think by their pilgrimages, penances, rituals, that they are, in fact, so to speak, constructing a salvation for themselves. But the Bible describes these as dead works. They are of no effect in regard to the obtaining of salvation, and neither will they quiet the conscience that's truly concerned about these things. Just as all the Old Testament sacrifices, as we've seen, could not do that. But here it says this: the blood of Christ will purge our conscience from dead works. For what purpose? To serve the living God. We have not been converted to Christ to do our own thing. As it says in another portion of Scripture, ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's the other aspect of redemption. We have been purchased from slavery by the blood of Christ. But we've been purchased for a purpose. It's not only that we should be saved from sin, which of course it is, but also that we might become the servants of God or Christ, literally the slaves. But unlike human slave masters, he's a very good slave master. But we have been saved to serve. So how do we serve him? Well, many ways. Obeying him, of course. Seeking to make him known, upholding the truth, witnessing to the truth, good works. There is a place for good works, but that's the outworking of, not working for, as I keep repeating. Works of charity, as we might call them, they're all part and parcel of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we need to ask ourselves why we're not doing that. Now, we're not all called to do all of those things, but we're all called to do some of those things. And if it's only, I don't know, keeping the fabric of this building in place, keeping it clean, pulling up weeds, it's all part of it. All part of it. But we're all capable of more than pulling up weights. Some of us might think ourselves too grand. Well, if you think yourself too grand, I'll tell you what you're suffering from, and that's pride. Because we shouldn't be too grand to do the most menial, as the world would see it, of tasks. We should be willing to do the lowliest, as well as, if we have the ability God given, to do the highest. But we are here to serve. And by serving, people should know that we are the children of God. By our service, that should be manifested, both indeed by what we don't do, as well as what we do. And this has been something, perhaps, that has been forgotten by Christians, that we're here for a purpose. We're not here to keep pews warm, just. I'm glad to do, because otherwise I'd be preaching the pews, and it's very disheartening. But we are here to make a difference to society. We are the salt in the society. We are the light in the society. I was reading briefly today in the Bible League Quarterly magazine, in the 1800s, the social reformers were practically all Christians. They made a difference. That was the outworking of the 1700 revival. So that slavery was abolished in the British Empire, hospitals were improved, schools were started, working hours for children were reduced, women and children were brought up out of the mines, boys down under the chimney sweep, business, prisons reformed, hospitals built. There was the whole of society in Victorian times. And you will notice, like the BBC, how it sneers at Victorian times. Victorian times, there was a tremendous change in this country. Of course it wasn't perfect. Of course there were things wrong. But they left it a lot better than what it was before. Today you would think it was the atheists, secularists, that brought all these improvements about. They did no such a thing. They were Johnny-come-latelys to it. It was the Christians. But we should seek to do our bit in our day, where we can. Might be just helping a neighbor. It involves, of course, things like protesting against abortion and such like. We are, again I say, the salt of the earth. Salt has to be applied. So don't get the notion now, well, I'm saved, I'm going to glory, so I'll just get on my feather bed of ease, and I will just float off to heaven, because that's not what we've been saved for. Must I be wafted to the skies and flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I think I told the folk on Wednesday, I've been reading the Welsh Calvinist great preachers, and Howell Harris, of course, was a very well-known one. And as he itinerated around, usually on foot over long distances, he had various places, Christian homes he would stay at, and this late at night, this woman heard a very weak voice. Went to the door with her candle, because that's all they had in those days. There was Howell Harris, covered in blood. He had 13 wounds in his head alone. He'd been savagely beaten, and he was several times. He wasn't the only one. You know, but there was an example of somebody being salt and light in the world, and of course there was a reaction from the evil one's people, but there were others, lesser ones, even those who gave him shelter, those who bound up his wounds. and so on and so forth. Those who visited the debtors' prison and sought to help them, there's all sorts of ways, and we have them today, medical missionaries and so on, as well as gospel missionaries. So we're not here to please ourselves. As Paul said, if he pleased men, he wouldn't be pleasing God. We're here to please the Lord. That's what we've been saved for. If we are in this way of salvation, if we're in a state of grace, we are a privileged people. But we also have a duty. And we have a duty to serve. When Christ washed his disciples' feet, of course we have the old fake in the Vatican now does it in front of the cameras. When Christ washed the disciples' feet, it was to teach them. Now to wash the feet, if you don't know, most of you probably do, to wash the feet of somebody who visited a house was the job of the lowest slave of the pecking order. If you were a household slave, and there were a number of slaves, you got the job of washing people's feet. It was considered the lowliest of the jobs. Now Christ did that because he says, I am among you as one that serves. And he was setting an example, not that we go around washing feet literally, but that we should serve. Just as he's been our servant, so we should serve him, because we are owned by him. He is our master. One is your master, even Christ. So may God, yes, we rejoice in salvation. Yes, our conscience should have been purged from dead works. Yes, we believe and are justified by faith. But are we working out that salvation with fear and trembling to the glory of God? We are his servants. Let us not forget that. Amen.